John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Tonight's passage is one of the most well-known and most famous in John's Gospel, and it contains one of the most well-known I am statements that are so indicative of the Gospel of John. Namely, in verse 11 we see, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. It also contains a verse that was cherished by me personally after the Lord brought me out of atheism and rebellion at age 17, namely John 10:10. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." Our passage, without saying, is precious to many millions of Christians. And in this passage, in this chunk of scripture, in this discourse of Jesus Christ, we also see Jesus connecting many Old Testament passages and many Old Testament scriptures to himself. When we hear Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd," we are immediately reminded of the words of Psalm 23. "The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jesus here is saying that he is the great Yahweh of hosts. He is the covenant God of Israel. He is the true shepherd of his sheep, his people, who makes them to lie down in green pastures, who leads them beside still waters, the one who restores their souls and leads them in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. It is he, Jesus, the shepherd, who will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with his sheep. He will comfort them and he will give them strength. Jesus is the one who will prepare a table before them in the presence of their enemies. As his sheep follow him, goodness and mercy, his goodness and his mercy will follow them all the days of their lives, and they will surely dwell with him in his house forever. So we're immediately reminded of passages like Psalm 23. We're also reminded of Ezekiel's denunciation, or rather Yahweh through Ezekiel's denunciation of the false shepherds and his assertion that the Lord himself is the true shepherd of his people who will save, deliver, and bless them in Ezekiel 34. These passages help us to see what Jesus is saying here. They at least show us what Jesus himself is riffing off of and pointing to. But we also must understand and give heed to the context in which these famous words in John 10 are spoken. These words do bring great comfort to us as Christians. They should bring comfort to Christ's sheep. But they're also spoken as a strong rebuke to the Pharisees and to the scribes, and to all who, like them, are false shepherds. Jesus' shepherd discourse, we must remember, comes immediately after his healing of the man born blind on the Sabbath in John chapter 9. And then the Pharisees' rejection of Christ and the Pharisees' casting out of that man who was born blind that Christ healed on the Sabbath. They cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus then speaks these words directly after that incident. The Pharisees, remember, had just seen a miracle. A man who's not just had become blind and then healed, you might be able to explain that, but a man who'd been born blind. They'd seen a man born blind given sight by Jesus Christ. Yet when they look at Jesus, all they could see is what? A Sabbath breaker, a sinner, as they call him in 9:16. And this is why Jesus says to them in chapter 9, verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Their misunderstanding, the Pharisees' misunderstanding and misapplication of Scripture proved that they were actually the blind ones. The blind man, the one who was born blind, had been blind since his birth, had more sight than they did even before the miracle. For Jesus, when he told him to go and wash with the mud that he had placed upon his eyes with the spittle at the pool of Siloam, what did the man do? He trusted and he obeyed. He could see Jesus for what he truly was. When the Pharisees then went and interrogated this man about Jesus, the man maintained that Jesus was at least a prophet. And when they pushed back on him, saying he can't be a prophet because he's a sinner, because he'd broken the Sabbath, in their view, he hadn't actually broken the Sabbath. He'd broken the Sabbath by making mud on the Sabbath, is what they're accusing him of. That this man should give glory to God rather than to man, especially this sinful man who breaks the Sabbath. What did the man say? He responded, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see," chapter 9, verse 25. Jesus then found that blind man who had been healed again and asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The man answered Jesus, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This man saw, even though he was blind, he had sight to see who Jesus was, to obey his word, to have faith in him that what he said was to be obeyed and listened to, that this man would heal him. This man was at least a prophet. But these Pharisees who knew better, they were actually the blind ones, or the ones who should have known better. They are really the blind ones here. Jesus came for judgment. He came to make the blind see, and he came to make the seeing blind. Pharisees overheard what Jesus said to the man about judgment, and they then asked him in verse 41 of chapter 9, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Remember, the Pharisees are the teachers. They're the pastors. They're the shepherds in Israel. And as such, they were to be guides to the blind, leading the blind to God, teaching them in the right way. But instead, Jesus is saying, "You are the blind ones." They cannot see that Jesus was truly the Christ, even though the works that he did in his Father's name bore witness to him that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, as Jesus says in John 10, 25. The Pharisees were concerned with the fact that people were following Jesus. They didn't want people following Jesus, a sinner. I mean, this guy had broken the Sabbath by doing good on the Sabbath. Why would we want people following him? As pastors in Israel, they should be leading people to Jesus, though. They should see that he is the Christ. They should see that he is the Son of God and be bringing people to him. Instead, they're keeping people away from Jesus. This is the context, the immediate context of Christ's famous words in John 10, 1 through 30. It's a rebuke of the Pharisees. It's much more than that, but it is also a rebuke of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not true shepherds. They're thieves and robbers. If they were true shepherds, they would come in through the door, Jesus. They would care for the sheep. They would protect the sheep. They would lead the sheep through the door. They wouldn't be trying to sneak in. They wouldn't be trying to steal from the sheep and kill the sheep. This is the reason Jesus tells the parable, we could call it in the first six verses, to contrast himself, the good shepherd, with the Pharisees, who are false shepherds. Jesus rebukes the shepherds that God had placed over his flock, the clergy of his day, who had just taken this blind man, blind from birth, who'd been healed, and then cast him out of the synagogue. They were abusing a sheep in God's flock. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus gives an illustration, a parable. He contrasts a true shepherd of the sheep with those who he calls thieves and robbers. So how can we tell the difference between the shepherd that we should be looking for, the shepherd that Jesus commends, the shepherd that looks like himself, and thieves and robbers? How can we tell the difference? Well, we see this in this illustration that Jesus gives. He says, "Whoever does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, that one is not the shepherd." Only a thief, only a robber would climb up some other way into the sheepfold rather than going through the door. Shepherds, they go through the gate. They're supposed to be there, so they go through the gate. The gate is for them to use. True shepherds are those who come in by the door. Now, what is meant by the door? Commentators have different ideas as to what is meant by the door here in Jesus' illustration. We can rule out for sure mere lawful ordination. Mere lawful ordination cannot be meant by the door, for the teachers, the priests, and the scribes of the Pharisees were all lawfully ordained men. And Jesus even requires obedience to their teaching insofar as their doctrine accords with Moses. Remember in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So it can't be just mere lawful ordination that Jesus is referring to here, because the Pharisees are ordained. As we learn later, the door must be understood as Christ himself, as he says in verse 7. Whoever does not come to Christ himself, who does not submit to his doctrine, who rejects the works which testify of him from his Father that he is the Son of God, that person, the same, is a thief and a robber. False teachers don't care about the sheep. They do not give themselves for the sheep. They aim only to steal from and to profit off of the sheep. This is why Peter warns of false prophets who, by covetousness, will exploit you with deceptive words, 2 Peter 2:3. Literally, they will make merchandise of you. False teachers do not handle the word of God with fear. They do not rightly divide it for the good of God's flock. Rather, false teachers are robbers. They are those that Paul says peddle the word of God, 2 Corinthians 2:17. They are men, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:5, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, when you hear that phrase like this, godliness is a means of gain, they make merchandise of you, they peddle the word of God, we think immediately, and I think rightly, of modern-day prosperity gospel preachers, right? But more than that, it is right to call any ordained man who refuses personal submission to Christ's doctrine and government while continuing in his place of teaching a thief and a robber. If he will not come through Christ, if he will not come through the door, he must be one who climbs in some other way. And if he's climbing in some other way, he's not the shepherd, and he intends no good for the sheep, but rather harm. False shepherds, like the Pharisees, not only refuse to come through the door, to come through God's appointed means, Christ, they also demonstrate that they don't care about the sheep by their abuse of the sheep. A true shepherd, we see in this illustration that Jesus gives in verses 3 and 4, a true shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. He doesn't stand behind the sheep, whipping and goading them forward. That's not what a true shepherd does. Rather, a true shepherd goes and stands in front of the sheep. He leads them, and they follow him. He goes before them to face the dangers that lie ahead of them, to make sure that they go in the right way, they do not fall into ditches or off a cliff or get into something they shouldn't be eating. He guides them away from dangerous paths and leads them into safe pastures. Rather than protecting the sheep from dangers, though, the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 4, bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. These are false shepherds who wish to abuse the sheep, who wish to profit off of the sheep. Faithful shepherds are like the good shepherd. They seek the good of the sheep. Like the Apostle Paul, they do not seek to profit off of the sheep, but to profit the sheep. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 14. They are glad, true shepherds are glad to spend and to be spent for the good of the souls of the sheep that are entrusted to them, 2 Corinthians 12, 15. They rejoice to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their flock's faith, Philippians 2, 17. This is why it's important for us to always be praying for our pastor and our elders. They go out before us. They meet many dangers that never end up reaching the flock. Our pastors and our elders need our prayers as they go forth to lead us into safety. This is a picture of all faithful under-shepherds. But ultimately, it points to what? The true good shepherd, Jesus, who is the perfect example of all this. Jesus is the one who leads his sheep out. He goes before them, and they follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus goes before us as our example, that we should do as he has done for us, as Jesus says in John 13, 15. He goes before us to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also, John 14, 2 and 3. And as we heard about on Friday evening, Jesus is our forerunner, the one who has entered into the presence behind the veil on our behalf, that he might become our high priest forever. He might make perpetual intercession for us at God's right hand on our behalf, that his bloody cross and his atonement and his glorious resurrection would stand perpetually and eternally before the Father on our behalf. All that he does as the good shepherd, Jesus does for the good of his sheep. And that's why the doorkeeper opens to him. Well, who is the doorkeeper? Again, commentators trying to expound upon this, going a couple different ways. The doorkeeper here, some say, is God, or some say it's forerunners to the Messiah like John the Baptist. But whoever it is, the doorkeeper does not open the door for false shepherds. And that's why they have to climb in some other way. The door doesn't open to them. The sheep do not recognize false shepherds' voices. Just like the healed man here did not hear the Pharisees. He didn't submit to them. He didn't listen to them. And so the sheep flee from them. But when the true shepherd comes in, when he calls, his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. The Spirit bears witness within his sheep that this indeed is the voice of their shepherd. It's not the voice of a stranger. That's why false shepherds have to prowl around and chase the sheep, whereas the good shepherd, a true shepherd, a faithful shepherd, gently leads the sheep forward. Yet when Jesus used this illustration, we read that they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. We still need Jesus to open our eyes to understand his word. We still need him by his Spirit to give us understanding and comprehension of his word. And that's why we pray a prayer of illumination before we preach in Reformed churches. We ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to show us the truth, to teach us, for Jesus to lead us even here. Then in verse 7 we read, most assuredly, Jesus continues, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So what does all this mean? We don't understand. And then Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. The door through which the true shepherds enter out of and through which they lead the sheep is Jesus. Recall in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate. And then immediately after this, he goes on to warn about false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 7:15. So too here, Jesus is doing something similar. After saying that he is the door of the sheep, he then says in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, our Lord is not referring to faithful prophets and faithful priests who had come before him in Israel's history and calling them thieves and robbers. Rather, he's referring to the teachers of his day. Again, this is a rebuke of the Pharisees who had just cast out the man that he'd healed from the synagogue. He's referring to the teachers of his day, the Pharisees. But the sheep did not hear these shepherds. They didn't listen to the Pharisees because they are shepherds in name only. They care nothing for the sheep. They only come to steal and to kill and to destroy like their father, the devil, as Jesus calls them. Verse 10. The Pharisees were concerned with people following Jesus because he didn't get their approval. He didn't have their ordination. He didn't come through them. But the reality, and this is what Jesus is doing and why it's so offensive to the Pharisees right here, the reality is that they were the ones who needed to come through him. Really? They're the ordained men of the day. They're the clergy of the day. And yet Jesus is saying, no, you need to come through me. I don't need to come through you. You need to come through me. Faithful shepherds, like John the Baptist, came for the benefit of the sheep, to prepare the way before Christ, and to lead through the door the true sheep of God, through the true door of God, Jesus Christ, into his sheepfold. Like him, like John the Baptist, faithful shepherds warned the sheep of thieves and robbers. In Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, John the Baptist says, but when John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Faithful shepherds, you see, like John the Baptist, do not point to other ways of climbing into the sheepfold, like nationality. Well, as long as you're Jewish, that's good enough. As long as you're a son of Abraham, that's enough. Rather, they point to Christ. Remember, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees at that time in Matthew 3:9, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Rather, true shepherds point to Jesus, and with men like John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, as John the Baptist says in John 1, 29 and 34. True shepherds not only lead sheep to the right door, they do that, but they also enter in through that door themselves, just as John the Baptist did, saying that he must increase, Christ must increase, but I must decrease, John 3:30. Christ's church can survive for a time without under-shepherds. It can. But it can never survive without the door, without Jesus. This is why our leaders today must build upon Christ, not upon themselves. Especially in the past 5 years, we've seen many great ministries start up and great churches begin, but we must be careful that they're not built around personalities, not built around the leaders themselves. They must be built upon Christ and not just in response to the craziness that's going on in culture. When churches are built upon their leaders rather than upon their head, Jesus Christ, they end up dying with their leaders. We must have faithful under-shepherds. And how do we know what is the mark of a faithful under-shepherd? We must ask, do they preach Christ? Do they lead the sheep to the door? A well-ordered, educated, diligent, and eloquent ministry is something that we should definitely desire and strive after. But if we have all of this, if we have an eloquent ministry, if we have a diligent ministry, if we have an educated ministry, and yet the ministers do not bring the sheep continually to the one door, Christ, then it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. Remember, the Pharisees were a well-ordered, highly educated, rigorous, and eloquent brood of vipers, according to John the Baptist. They were mere thieves and robbers. Why? Because they climbed up another way. They rejected the Christ that had been sent to them. They did not lead the sheep through the door. They refused to enter through the door themselves. Many things are to be desired of our ministers, of our pastors, of our elders. But above them all stands this. Are they like St. Paul? Can they say, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified"? 1 Corinthians 2:2. Our preachers' speech and preaching might not be with persuasive words of human wisdom, but the real question is their preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Well, where do we see that power? Where does that power of the Spirit come from? As Thomas Watson said, the Holy Spirit broods over the pages of Scripture. He hovers over the pages of Scripture. Our preachers must preach the Scriptures, proclaim Christ from the Scriptures. And that's where we will see the Spirit's power activated. Jesus is the door. Do our under-shepherds bring the sheep through this door? I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, verse 9. Not only saved, they'll be cared for continually by Christ. Again, that's why it's important that our ministers continually lead us to Christ and continually proclaim Christ to us and continually bring the sheep to the door, who is Jesus. It's not just a one-time ticket. Jesus isn't just our ticket to heaven and then nothing else. We don't need him anymore. No, he is the one who sustains our life. And this is why faithful under-shepherds must continually point to him. It's only through him, through Christ, that the sheep have access by one Spirit to the Father, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:18. Through him, through Christ, we go in and we come out and we find pasture and we are sustained eternally by him. The thief only wishes to steal from us, to kill us, to destroy us. But Jesus has come that we may have life and that we might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. That is, that we might have an inexhaustible increase of life. We might have everlasting life. We might have eternal life. Life that spills over into the lives of our spouses, the lives of our children, the lives of our co-workers, lives of our fellow church members and neighbors. Our shepherd anoints our head with oil. It runs down into the cup, and the cup itself begins to run over and bless others, as Psalm 23, verse 3 says. This is the contrast that Christ is making between himself and the false shepherds, the Pharisees. They kill and they steal, but he gives life, abundant life. This is because Christ is not only the door of the sheep. He begins to mix metaphors here, but it works because he's Jesus. He's not only the door of the sheep, he's also the good shepherd, verse 10. He, as the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. The sheep can have abundant life because the life that the sheep receive is the very life of Christ that they are brought to partake in. They are brought to participate in. They are brought in union with. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In verses 11 through 15, Jesus then contrasts himself, the good shepherd, with the hireling. Now, this hireling language can either be understood as all under shepherds or simply as another term Jesus is using for the thieves and the robbers and the strangers that Jesus has just denounced a moment ago. Either way, the hireling is not the shepherd, Jesus says. He's not the shepherd, he's just a hired hand. And so when he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and he flees because he does not own the sheep. And therefore, he does not care about the sheep. His paycheck's just not big enough. He's not paying enough to deal with that, to risk his life. When he's faced with the wild beast, the hireling values his own life more than life of the sheep's. And so he abandons the flock, leaving it as prey. This is why we also must remember that even the best of men are men at best. Even faithful under-shepherds may flee. They might leave the flock unprotected in such moments. Faithful shepherds, that's why they must always point the flock to the good shepherd, the one who will not only never forsake them, but will even lay down his own life to save them and to secure them. Pastors, elders, denominations may have and will fail us. But Jesus, the true good shepherd, will never forsake us. He will never fail us. He has laid down his life to secure our own. The hireling, by contrast, does not care about the sheep. But Christ, the good shepherd, says in verse 14, I know my sheep and am known by my own. There's a close and intimate union between Christ and his sheep, between Christ and his people. They hear his voice and they follow him. He knows them and they know him. This must be our comfort, our peace, our delight, our joy, all the days of our lives as Christians, that Christ knows us, and what is more, that he has caused us to know him also. He's removed our stony hearts. He's taken our darkened minds and enlightened them through regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's made us new creations in himself that we might be able to know him. He's caused us to know him. Though we are wandering, stupid, helpless sheep, Christ knows us and Christ loves us and he has laid down his life for us. He didn't just love us from afar and go, well, I love those poor sheep, but I'm not going to lay down my life. No, he laid it down for us. We might think the fact that we lay ourselves open to so much trouble, to so many dangers, that we so often willfully refuse the safety of our shepherd's staff, that all of this would be reason for us to be despised in the shepherd's eyes. But rather than this being the case, he knows us top to bottom, and yet he loves us still. How could this possibly be so, that Jesus could love sinful sheep like you and I? This is because his love for us is not grounded in anything in us, nor is it grounded in anything done by us, but in his good pleasure. He chose to love us. The omnipotent God chose to love us, and we cannot change his mind. He knows how sinful we are, how deserving of wrath we are, how worthy of being left to the ravenous devourings of the wolf that we are. Yet he, the good shepherd, gives his life for us. He has brought us into union with himself, like he is in union with his Father, he says in verses 14 and 15, I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. He laid down his life to bring us into that union. Who can fathom the intimate knowledge with which the first and second persons of the triune God have of each other? But J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, says that the only distant parallel which our Lord can make to this relationship between the Father and the Son is the mutual knowledge which Christ and his sheep have of one another. That's an astonishing thought, an astonishing statement. Can we imagine a greater love? That he has laid down his life for us to bring us into that union, to bring us into that knowledge of himself and with him. John 15, 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus has truly done that. He's made enemies his friends. He's laid down his life for them to do that. What a contrast we have here between the hireling to the wolf, the stranger, the thief, and the robber, and the good shepherd. The Pharisees sought to cast out. They sought to exclude. They sought to steal and kill and to destroy the sheep. But the good shepherd, Jesus, lays down his life for the sheep. Moreover, Christ, the good shepherd, laid down his life of his own accord. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. We must remember that Christ could have allowed us to simply fall headlong into the eternal ruin which all men deserve in their sinful state in Adam. But because of his great love, with which he loved us, the good shepherd, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, laid down his life that he might become a life-giving spirit, that he might bring all of his sheep to partake in his own life. This is the love which Christ, as the true shepherd, the good shepherd, has of his sheep. This is what he displays, this love for us. Jesus did not have to lay down his life, nor did anyone take it from him. He chose to lay it down. The freeness of it, that he had the choice to do so or not, shows the greatness of his love. Our salvation, it is true, for us to be saved, it required the death of our mediator. But our sin did not necessitate his death. He could have allowed us to just receive the wages of our sin, to die, to receive the wages of our sin. Yet he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His death was his will. It was his will to lay it down for us. It was not necessitated by anything outside of him, and it was also not brought upon him against his will by anyone else. But don't we think, oh, but Judas and the unbelieving Jews and Pilate and the Romans, did they not kill him? Yes, they are held responsible and they're held guilty for the sin of murdering the Prince of Life. But they can never be credited with taking his life from him against his will. Jesus could have prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and more than 12 legions of angels would have been given to him the very night of his betrayal. Matthew 26:53. Pilate was mistaken when he told Jesus that it was in his power to either condemn or deliver him. Jesus corrects him of this in John chapter 19. Then Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." The only reason Jesus died was because he chose to lay down his life for his sheep. You can never motivate Jesus to love you. But if he chooses to love you, he loves you with an everlasting love. Nor was his life laid down just to be consumed in death, but as we talked about this morning and are thinking about all throughout this day, it was taken up again in victory. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." He laid down his life for the sheep, and he took it back up again for the sheep. His sheep, we, his people, die to sin, to death, and to hell in his death. And we also rise to the newness of life, of eternal life, in his resurrection. As we read this morning in Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." This is symbolized for us in baptism. Jesus also laid down for his life for all his sheep. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Most commentators are agreed that this is a reference to the Gentiles, these other sheep and another fold. And it's interesting because, again, if he's rebuking the Pharisees, that's one of the things he's doing with this discourse and this parable. The Pharisees hated the Gentiles. They could not imagine their being brought into the sheepfold. They limited the sheepfold. And then they were even casting out sheep who belonged in it, like this man who was born blind that Jesus then heals. Why did they do this? Because they despised the door of the sheep. They despised Christ. This shows not only their hatred of Jesus, but also their utter misunderstanding of Scripture. Remember in Isaiah 56, verse 8, we read, "The Lord God, which gathered the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet I will gather others to him," that is to Christ, "besides those that are gathered unto him." Christ came to gather in all his elect sheep, from all tribes, from all tongues, from all nations, and from all peoples. He lays down his life for them all. Christ came to lay down his life for all his sheep, even those that are in other folds, even the Gentiles, that they might be made fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. As Jesus had said earlier in the book of John, in John 6, verse 39, "Of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." All of the sheep, not just those in Israel at that time, but all of his sheep. Let us remember that Jesus has many sheep in his fold. We must beware lest we close the door to those sheep that Christ has laid down his life for. Nothing else should be required of church members than that they believe in Jesus, that they trust Jesus, and they love Jesus, that Jesus has died for them, that he has purchased them, that he is their Lord and their Savior. He did not only die for Reformed Presbyterians, as much as we love being Reformed Presbyterians. He died for all his sheep. And he calls all of his sheep, and they follow him. It was his Father's will that he lay down his life for all the sheep, all of those that the Father had given to him. And to this end, his Father, Jesus says, had given him a command to take his life back up again, that he might take the sheep that he had redeemed, that he had purchased, that he had saved, and place them into his Father's hand, from which they can never be snatched. This is the meaning of Christ's later words in verses 28 and 29 of John 10, where Jesus says, I give them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We must remember that our salvation is the work of the triune God, of all members of the Godhead are active in our salvation. We are eternally secure in the Father's hand, into which we have been placed by Christ himself, the good shepherd of the sheep. As baptized Christians, we have been brought into the sheepfold. We've been brought into the church. Christ calls to us. Our shepherd speaks to us and calls to us in his word and in the sacraments. We must hear in them, in the word and in the sacraments, the voice of our shepherd calling out to us, going before us, leading us into abundant life. There is no one who can look into the Lamb's Book of Life and see the names of Christ's sheep listed. But we can see his name and the name of his Father placed upon us in baptism, as we did this morning. We can see that we have been placed into his sheepfold, the church. And so we can see that it is our duty to hear his voice and follow him. Because again, hearing his voice isn't just understanding intellectually the promises and the doctrine and the teaching, but also submitting to him, following him, loving him. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's because he has secured their salvation. He has secured their life and by laying his own down and by taking it up again for them. Let us pray and labor to see all of Christ's sheep, from whatever fold they might be in, brought into his fold, brought into the church, that there be one fold and one shepherd. Amen.